Well, turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the fifth and final book of the Pentateuch, the five books that Moses wrote. Went to the doctor this week and I had my annual physical. Something important to do regularly when you get my age. Those of you that are my age or older, go to the doctor. You need to get your physical. You know, it's not all pleasant, but it's manageable. They have procedures and things that they do that are not something I would volunteer for willingly, and yet you do what you got to do. He asked me all kinds of questions. I tried to be honest with him with my answers. Figured there's no sense lying to the doctor because it's not going to help. I'm not trying to impress this guy. So he asked me, what's my diet like? Do you exercise? How much coffee do you drink? I thought that was rather personal. But I answered him honestly. I told him. Toward the end of it, though, he looked at me and he said, well, he said, it looks like you're doing all the right things. And that got me to thinking, because if we can do all the right things physically for our bodies, why can't we do the right things spiritually for our lives? Why can't we do them right as well? Because I really think that that's something that we should apply to our lives, to want to do all the right things. And that's what I'm calling this morning, doing all the right things. So when you consider that question about doing the right thing, the first thing I think you need to ask is, why is that important? Why do you need to do the right things? Well, physically, it's because I want to be in good health. I want to be able to live my life to the fullest that I can, as free of restrictions as pain as possible. I realize that we can't do that in perfection. As we get older, we can't do the things that we used to do. You can't play ball at 50 the same way you can at 20. I can't play ball today like I did last year. You get shoulder, Randy, and I have had shoulder things, and you hurt your legs and your back and all those kinds of things. But I still want to do everything I can to be physically as fit as I can be. Mentally, why do we want to do the right things? Well, I think it's because we want to stay sharp. You want to have all of your faculties. You want to be able to deal with the things of life in a way that you can, you know, reason and be able to understand. Your memory tries to stay as sharp as it can. Katarina and I love to do crossword puzzles when we're traveling, when we're driving. We drive down to Carolina, drive to the beach, whatever it is. She'll have some crossword puzzles and she'll read the questions and we'll try to answer them together. That lasts usually about 5 minutes and we start singing the songs on the radio. So it seems to work out somehow there. But it's fun. We enjoy doing that. Emotionally, I think we want to try to do the right things because I think certainly we want to all develop and maintain healthy relationships. To know the proper way to respond to something emotionally when something happens in our lives that maybe we weren't counting on. It's important to understand those things. But church, spiritually, why do we want to do the right things? Well, I think it should be because we want to always be an example for Jesus Christ. To be an example of who He is. To point people to Him. And I think, too, to guard ourselves against the enemy. Always trying to do the right thing. Regarding how we act and what we do, Martin Luther King said this. He said, cowardice will ask, is it safe? Consensus will ask, is it popular? Character will ask, is it right with how we act? I think a Christian, we should add one more to that. I think Christians should ask, will it glorify God? We should add that, I think. So turn to Deuteronomy. Are you there? I'm not even going to go there yet. I got more to say, but I want you to be looking if you can't find it. Let me tell you a little bit about Deuteronomy. This is the fifth book, the one that Moses wrote. He's writing this at the end of his life. And it's divided into three sections. They're actually called discourses. Now, a discourse is nothing more than a teaching or a lecture. That's what a discourse is. If you think, and you may have seen this before, the Olivet Discourse, if you've never known what that means, it means it was a teaching by Jesus on the Mount of Olives. And you find that in Matthew, the 5th, the 6th, and the 7th chapters. That's what a discourse is. That's the most famous in all the Bible, the Sermon on the Mount. That's a discourse because Jesus is teaching. The first discourse of Deuteronomy is in the first four chapters, and what Moses does is he goes back and he gives a history of what it was that the Israelites had been doing for the last 40 years. Now, if you remember the history of the Israelites, you know that they came to the Jordan River two times. The first time they got there is when Moses got the 12 spies, sent them over into Canaan, and when they came back, remember what happened? 10 of them said, "We can't do this. These guys are monsters over there. There's no way." Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, "We got this. God said that's our land. We can go take the land." You remember what the people did? Who did they believe? They believed the 10. And God said, "Fine, you don't want to believe I'm going to do what I'm going to do? I'm going to send you on a little walk." And for 40 years, it says they wandered the desert. Well, they come back to the Jordan River a second time, and this is when the book of Deuteronomy is being written. So that's the first four chapters. Then from chapter 5 through 26, Moses goes over and gives the children of Israel all of the laws and the ways that they're supposed to act and behave, ceremonially, civil, and social. He gives them all the laws. God says, "This is how I want you to live as a people." And he begins with the Ten Commandments. Moses goes over those again. The last set then is from chapters 27 to 34. And this is where Moses reminds the people of all of the prophetic promises that God gave the children of Israel. In other words, what he was doing was saying, "Listen, folks, you really blew it big time back here. Didn't make the right decision. And you suffered for it. You had to go walk for 40 years. Everybody that denied God that was of fighting age 20 or older, they're all dead now because that's what God said was going to happen. It's only those that believe that we're going to be able to come into the new land." But he said, "As you're coming now to this place, I need to remind you, God is still faithful to his promises." Church, take that this morning as an encouragement for yourself. You may be thinking, "Pastor Dave, you don't know how many times that I have just dropped it totally, made all the wrong decisions, didn't do it right." Can I assure you of something? Number one, God still loves you. Number two, the promises that God gave you, he is still going to give. He's still going to give them. They may not be exactly the same as they would have been at the first time. All of those people did not get to come into the promised land. And oh, by the way, you know who else didn't get to go to the promised land? Who else? Moses didn't either. But God's still faithful. He was still going to get his people into the promised land. So that's what the book of Deuteronomy is. He talks about the past, he talks about the present, and then he talks about the future. Okay, are you at Deuteronomy 6? You ought to have the whole book read by now. All right, Deuteronomy 6. Start in the fourth verse, and let's read this together here. I'll read, you listen. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads." Verse 9, "Write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Verse 13, "Fear the Lord your God. Serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you, for the Lord your God, who is amongst you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it might go well with you and you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised an oath to your forefathers, thrusting out all of your enemies before you, just as the Lord said." There is such a richness in these verses that I think are so important for us today. Even as we just look at them very briefly, The first one is in verse 5, and if you catch this, this should sound like familiar words to you, because Moses writes, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Where else do you remember that being said? Who else says that? Jesus did. If you go into the book of Matthew, the 22nd chapter, verses 34 to 40, this is the greatest command that Jesus said because he was being tested. Watch what it says. He says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, one of them an expert in the law, and they tested him with this question. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So Jesus is quoting scripture when he gives that answer, just like he did to Satan when Satan come and tempted him in the wilderness. And then he says, the second is like it. Love your neighbor, and all the laws and prophets hang on these two commandments. Now watch. Look how Jesus chose to deal with this Pharisee. What did Jesus know about the Pharisee? He not only knew the words that he said, what else did he know about him? He knew his heart. He knew the reason that he was asking it. This Pharisee was trying to trip Jesus up. They were always trying to do that, always looking for a way to trap him in something so that they would have a reason to get rid of him. And Jesus knew the heart of the person, but I love what Jesus did, or rather what Jesus didn't do. Jesus just simply answered, let me quote the scripture, if you guys are so smart and you know all of the Old Testament and that's how you live, then you should know this verse written by the prophet Moses. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And I think Jesus is always being an example for us in how we should respond to people, even when they don't have our best interest at heart. But you know, that's one of the greatest challenges of doing the right thing, doing what's right in all of those circumstances. Some of the other things that he writes about regarding the Word of God. In verse 6, he says, don't forget it. He said, make it a part of what you do. In other words, just don't take the Bible and every once in a while blow the dust off of it and open it up for Sunday. Take some time and read it each day. Read the Proverbs. Read about the great prophets of the Old Testament and how they lived their lives. Read about the life of Jesus and the apostles and the disciples. He says in verse 13 to 15, he says, you need to fear the Lord and to serve him alone. Don't make your life or anything about your life an idol. He says, give glory to God. And I like what Moses writes here. He said, you know, when you get into the land of Canaan, he said, you're going to have it good. There's a lot of food there. You're going to go live in houses that you did not even have to build. I'm going to give them to you. He said, you're going to take crops from plants and from vineyards that you did not even have to plant. I'm going to give them to you. But what does he say? When you get to that point, don't forget me. Don't forget me. How many times as Christians, how many times are we 911 Christians? You got to be honest. Don't raise your hand, but think about it. How often do you go into intense prayer about something? It's usually when things aren't going well. And that's understandable. That's what we should do. But how many times or when? At what point can we get to the place of recognizing that when things are just great, I just go, God, thank you. Thank you. This is from you that this is happening. I don't need to come with my long laundry list of all the things that I got to get done. How about if I just come and say, thank you, God. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for the health. Thank you for the provision. Thank you for my mind and my body and for my heart and my soul, the relationships I have. Thank you. And Moses says, don't forget God when you're being blessed. There are several others, and you can get them in my notes if you want to online. But verse 18 is what I want to focus on. Because this is where Moses said to them, now folks, he says, do what is right. This is the only verse of these entire ones, because then in verse 18, he says, he will reward your obedience and diligence in doing the right things. God gives them a blessing when you do the right thing. Why was that the only one? That was my question, and I'm reading this. They got all these other things that God's talking about. Why is it that he only offered that blessing after he said, do the right things? Here's why, church, and I believe this. Because of all of these things, that is absolutely the hardest one to do. That's the hardest one. You know, you can have people believe that you read your Bible all the time. You can tell them, yeah, I read my Bible. We can say we love God. We can have Bibles sitting around our house. We can wear a cross around our neck. You know, I'm doing those things that remind me of God. But there is no way that you can fake doing the right thing. Either you do or you don't. And that's why when the enemy comes and he's trying to take us off track, these are the types of things that he comes after. And it's sneaky, it's subtle, but it's deadly. Here's what I'm talking about. I think there are four very practical ways that we can set our sights on doing the right thing and why that's so important in our lives. Here's the first one. All right, if you're taking notes, write this one down. First one, desire to do the right thing. Now, some of you might just done an eye roll and gone, well, duh. Yeah, I mean, that kind of makes sense. If I'm going to do the right thing, I should desire to do it. But the fact is this, church, doing the right thing is not always easy. As a matter of fact, it's especially difficult when the wrong thing is expedient or convenient or even practical. So when a situation comes up, yeah, I could, yes, I should, but you know what? I'm just going to go this direction because it's easier. Because I don't have to put quite as much effort into it and it'll still get the job done. But inside my mind and in my heart, I know it's not the right thing. Doing the right thing starts with setting your mind on, I want to do this. I want to always be that person who does what is right. And I'll tell you, especially when it's hard, is when there's anonymity involved. When your actions won't be known by anybody else but you, that's the easiest time to just take the easy way, to take the shortcut, to not do what's right, but do something that'll get the job done, but nobody will know about it. You know what I believe is true? The temptation of anonymity truly exposes a person's character. When you can do something that no one else is going to know, what are you going to do? That's who you are. That's your true character. John Wooden once said, because there are a lot of different quotes about character and those kinds of things, but John Wooden once said, be concerned with your character more than your reputation. He said, because your character is what you really are. Your reputation is merely what others think you are. I can control my reputation. I can develop it. I can build it. I can do certain things with an eye on, well, they're going to think really great of me if I do this. But that's not who you truly are. Your character is who you really are. It's what you do when no one else sees, when no one else knows what it is that's going on. And it's important, church, that we have that as a grounding part of who we are. Billy Graham once said this, the late Billy Graham. He said, when wealth is lost, nothing's lost. When health is lost, something is lost. But when character is lost, everything's lost. Character is a foundational part of who we are, church, and it is an indicative element of who we are as a child of God. Am I going to do the right thing, even when no one else is going to know? I've been reading a book about David over the last couple of weeks, about his life. And one of the things that you can understand very quickly about David is that he was a man that God could trust because of his character, because of the way that he conducted himself. Now, David was by no means perfect. I've shared with this before. I mean, David's family was a Jerry Springer show. I mean, it was just a mess. All kinds. I mean, everything you see in the horrible movies and the gross soap operas and all that, that was David's life and his family. It wasn't good. But I'll tell you what David did understand. There was a character element about him that he would do the right thing whenever he could. And you see this in the book of 1 Samuel, the 24th and the 26th chapters, because on two different occasions, God put Saul right in David's path. And this was the time when Saul was chasing David, trying to kill him. And you read these accounts that David could have killed Saul and nobody would have known. But he didn't do it. He said, because far be it from me to touch the Lord's anointed, to bring harm to the one that God put in place. Now, was David justified in killing Saul? Now, you got to remember at that time, that's the way they dealt with things. I'm not talking about in our culture today. But would David have been justified killing Saul? Sure he would have. This guy's been chasing him for years. David is hiding in caves. He's running away from Saul. He's having to live in all these kind of situations. He would have been justified. But he didn't do it because there was a depth of character that God knew that he could count on with David. It's why we read in Acts that David was called a man after God's own heart, because he desired to do the right thing. Here's the second one. You need to do the work. Do the work. Now, what does that even mean? Okay, Pastor Dave, that's nice. What are you talking about? Well, after you desire to do the right thing, you have to then prepare yourself to do it. You have to put yourself in a place where you are ready to respond to those things in the right way. Look at it this way. If a professor walks into a university classroom to lecture on bionuclear physics, but he's never studied it, never gone to class, never opened one book, how well do you think that lecture is going to go? If a guy always wanted to play professional football, never played in high school, never played in college, how long do you think he'd last at training camp? If my doctor had walked in this week and I knew he had never been to medical school, how confident do you think I would be in what he would tell me? Well, church, it's the same for us. If we don't do the work of preparing ourselves, how do you expect to respond to those situations where you've got a choice to do something easy or you can do the right thing because it's what you should do if you're not prepared? And what does that mean? It just means I need to spend time in God's Word. I need to understand what the Scriptures say to me about the way that I'm supposed to live and how I'm supposed to act. I need to spend time in prayer before Him. I need to read the book of Proverbs with all of the wisdom there that just is so practical about how we're supposed to go about our day-to-day things. I do need to read about those men in the Bible who weren't perfect by any means. Moses did such a thing that he got canceled from being able to go into the Promised Land. These weren't perfect people, but they had their eyes set on the Father. And church, that's what I want for us. I know that there are many of you in this room who have undergone some very difficult times recently over the past few years. Very difficult. And you do the best that you can. You try. Sometimes it's good. Sometimes it's not so good. Sometimes I'm successful. Sometimes I fail. But where are your eyes fixed? That's what I want to know for myself. And for each of us, where are you looking? What is the purpose of what it is that's going on in your life? And to what end are you desiring to do the right thing? Here's the third one. The first one, set your mind to want to do the right thing. Determine that you want to do it. Second one is do the work. Here's the third one. Take responsibility for your actions. Take responsibility for what you do. Now, I was going to read, but I'm not going to. Matthew 25, write that down, read that later, the first 13 verses. This is the parable of the 10 virgins, the story of the groom and the bridesmaids. Remember the lamps that they had, and they trimmed them, and they didn't know when the groom was coming, all of that kind of thing. Let me just tell you real quick why that is an important parable for us to understand. You have to first know, how did they do weddings back in Jesus' day? Well, one of the things you need to know, ladies, I'm probably good you're living now instead of then. Your parents pretty much arranged who you married. You didn't get to make the call. They did. And so what they would do is that the families would get together, and as the kids began to get close to the age of marrying, and for the girls, it was usually in their early teens, 13, 14, about that. The men, it was usually in their mid-20s. And what they would do is that they would come together, and the groom would approach the bride's family, and they would barter for how much the dowry was going to be. How much, Mom, do I need to pay you to marry your daughter? That's the question I would be. Actually, I'd be talking to her father, but I'd be saying to her parents, how much? And they would bargain and barter back and forth. And when the price was agreed on, the groom would pay the family. When that happened, they were married. They were married at that point. We call it engaged, is what we call that time. Because even though they were married in the eyes of the community, they did not live together and they were not intimate with each other. They still lived in separate places. She would go home with her parents. He would go back to his house. The groom would then take the next year to prepare their home. And they would see each other maybe from time to time, but they were certainly not around each other. Many times they were from different villages. Well, after the groom gets the home ready, he would then set a time period that he was going to go and get his wife, get his bride. It wouldn't be a day. They didn't have, you know, GPSs and things like that. So, okay, this is how much time we need to get there, and this is what we need to do. Okay, I'm going to be there on Thursday, somewhere around 4 o'clock, if that's convenient for you. They didn't keep track of time like that then, like we do. They would pick a season of the year. So all the bride would know is, my groom's coming, it's probably in the spring. That would be her time period. So she would have to be ready for him to arrive. All of her girls, her bridesmaids, what Jesus calls the 10 virgins, they would also be prepared and waiting for the groom to come. So the groom decides we're headed out. He gets all his buds. He says, come on, fellas, we're going over. These are his groomsmen. And they walk over to the woman where she lives, many times in another town, and they would send one of the groomsmen ahead to shout and to announce that he was coming. They usually left his house around dusk, which means they would arrive sometime at night. And this is the reason why Jesus says is that the virgins or the bridesmaids needed to have their lamps and their wicks trimmed in order to be ready for the groom to arrive. Because when he got there, the entire bridal party would process back to his house at night to have the feast. And it was those maidens that would lead the way with their lit lamps to go back because of the nighttime. That's the account of what Jesus is talking about. Now, everybody there would have understood that. To us, that's a little strange. But Jesus is saying to them, first of all, he said, you have the people that are prepared that are going for my coming. Because in this parable, Jesus is the groom and the church is the bride. He says, I'm coming back for you. I'm going to come. You don't know when, but I'm going to come. Are you going to be ready or are you not? And the maids were ready, some of them, and some of them were not ready. But Jesus is teaching more than just about his coming. And I want you to understand this just very quickly. The women who did not have their lamps prepared, whose fault was it that they weren't ready? It was theirs. It was their fault. They were the ones that did not get oil for their lamps. They didn't have the wicks trimmed and ready to go so that when the groom came, boom, they could take their place and head out. Nobody forced them not to be ready. It was their own fault. But you know, we are in a time today when we will not ever accept responsibility for things that happen in our lives that don't go the way they should. We just don't. Our culture has come to the place where we blame everything that happens on something else. We call behavioral things diseases now. Now, I'm not suggesting that there are not elements of that that are true in people's lives, but everything that we have done today removes the personal accountability and it places it somewhere else. Church, we're never going to be in a place to want to do the right thing as long as we're blaming everybody else for what goes on in our lives. We can't. Because my focus is not on what I'm doing and what this should be right, this is wrong, I need to fix this. It's where do I get someone else to take the blame for what it is that's going on in my life. And we are raising, church, a generation of young people that are falling into this very thing. Parents, can I encourage you? Stop making excuses for your kids for everything that goes on. And I say that gently because, listen, I know I'm a dad. I mean, my guys are adults and grown and gone and all that, but, you know, I think we damage our children more when we let them off the hook for things that happen instead of going, you did this, and this is the consequence for what you did. How many of you ever got a bad report that came home from school from you, from your teacher? What happened when your parents got that? Yeah, Will's shaking his head going, oh, my gosh, yeah, me too. My parents never said, well, why is that teacher not doing a better job of teaching my son? They didn't say, what's the matter with this teacher here? What is it, this educational system, it stinks. And, you know, I'm going to sue them for not teaching. Give me a break. I got sent to my room. If I was lucky, I got sent to my room. We don't blame other people. We take responsibility, but it's not that way anymore. And church, I just want to encourage you. begin to change your thinking a little bit. Separate yourself from the way that the world does things. And understand that it is our responsibility as children of God to take responsibility for those things. Let me move ahead quickly. Here's the last one. And it sort of goes hand in hand with this. Because I think the fourth thing we need to do is we've got to refuse to embrace the victim mentality. Refuse to accept the victim mentality. When you only see yourself as a victim, or when you allow your children to be feeling like they're victims of things, you know what it is you're producing? It's an attitude and a heart that says, you owe me. That's what you're producing. You owe me. That's what a victim says. I read this recently online. It said, you know, back in World War II, 17 and 18-year-olds were jumping out of airplanes. They were storming the beaches at Normandy. They were in firefights protecting our freedom. 17 and 18-year-olds today, we have to create safe rooms for them, hug blankets. We have to find a way for them to be able to miss school and work, to recover, and to have intensive counseling to help them when someone hurts their feelings through an offensive or hurtful word. You think I'm exaggerating? I'm not. That's the generation of people that we are raising today if we're not careful. And church, I believe that as Christians, we have got to demonstrate a different way to live. And it starts many times with just simply doing what's right in every situation that we can. Doing what's right. Whether you're at school, whether you're at work, in the grocery store, driving your car, all of those places where we see opportunities that I can do this or I can do that, I want to do the right thing. Let me wrap this up. Again, when we embrace the victim mentality, we are going against the scriptures. Because Paul in Ephesians 6 tells us very clearly when he writes about the armor of God. What is the purpose of the armor? Is it to hide behind? Is it to run? Is it to protect myself? What does Paul say? Three times in two verses. He said, so you can what? Stand. That's what we're called to do as Christians, is to stand. I got to think that every once in a while, and I don't pretend to know the mind of God or want to speak for him. You might be happy to know that. I think every once in a while, though, God just has to be going, you know, I'm so sick of these wimpy Christians. I just wish they would just stand their ground once in a while. But we are so willing to back down. We're so willing to allow the world to dictate what my thinking should be, what my philosophy should be, what my belief should be. Church, we are called to stand. And that's why God gives us that armor. I am not a victim. I am told by the Apostle Paul, I am more than a conqueror. I am an overcomer, not because of me, but because of him that is in me. We've got to start living that way, church. We have to. When Jesus brought the woman that was caught, when the people brought to Jesus, you read this in John 8, the woman that was caught in adultery. Remember this story. Jesus did three things. He said to the people that were there, okay, fine, here she is. If any of you have never sinned, go ahead, take the first shot. I give you first throw. If you've never done anything wrong, you go ahead. He then got the woman and he said, you're forgiven your sins. But what was the third thing he told her? Stop doing this. Change the way that you're living. Church, I believe with all of my heart that as Christians we are called to live differently than the world. I'm not saying we need to try to be better, although I think that's what happens. I'm not saying that we become someone who stands over others. Well, you know, that's you, this is me. Not that kind of an attitude. But I believe we are called to be separate from the world, to not embrace the things that the enemy says is okay. The Bible tells us that as we come into these last days, one of the ways we're going to know that is because those things that are evil and wrong are going to be called good, and those things that are good are going to be called wrong. Doesn't that just tell our culture right now to a T? Everything that you want to do, however you want to live, whatever it is that you, I mean, just the stuff you see, just turn on the news almost. And you can see the things that are going on in our culture that are so separated from the Word of God. Church, we've got to be different than that. We have to. And I think so many times it just begins by the little day-to-day things that we do where we are given the option, I'm going to do the right thing, I'm just going to take the easy way. Because here's what I believe doing the right thing does more than anything else, it glorifies God. It glorifies Him. People see that I'm not doing the easy thing. They see I'm not taking the easy way out. Can I tell you now, you're not going to get supported many times with this. Your friends are going to tell you you're nuts. That's what David's friends did. Saul's going to the bathroom in the cave. I mean, he's pretty indisposed. Let's face it, if you're in the bathroom, you're not ready to go to war. Don't need to be more graphic than that. Saul's going to the bathroom. David could have come up and killed him right then and there. All of his soldiers said, Dave, what are you doing? There he is. God has handed him to you. But David knew that that was not what was most important. He knew that it was honoring Saul as the king. Even though this was a man that was trying to hurt him, it would have been easy. It would have been the right thing in the eyes of everybody else. But what is it that God is telling you is right? And church, I believe that it is long past time that as Christians, we need to embrace that as our everyday way of living. Not once in a while, not, well, boy, I got that one right. That's nice. Does it mean you're always going to get it right? No, not at all. But what I can tell you is this, just as Moses told the people in Deuteronomy, God's still going to be faithful to you even when you mess up. Even when you fall, get back up, confess it. Father, please forgive me. And then, like that woman caught in adultery, go a different way. Do it differently. So here's my challenge for you, church. The next time you're presented with that opportunity, are you going to do the right thing? Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that this is more than just words for us. I pray, God, that this is more than just scripture verses and familiar stories that we've all seen. God, I pray that this would become an intricate part of the very core of who we are. So that we, God, may desire every single day, what do I need to do, Father, to do the right thing, to bring glory and honor to you? Father, forgive me when I've taken the shortcut. Forgive me, Father, when I've just wanted to do the easy thing. Or God, when it just, you know, I just embrace the fact that they owe me this. God, I don't want to live that way because I am a sinner saved by grace. I am someone that does not deserve your love, and yet you give it to me freely because you are a great and a loving God. And so, God, I impart that to each and every one of us here today to go and do the right thing to your glory and to your honor. Bless us, God. Keep us safe, I pray. And as we go through this week, may every word we say, everything that we do, magnify your name to those around us, all to your glory. It's in Jesus' precious name I pray these things. Amen and amen.